to him. He could go to the place that taxes were collected and find a tax collector sitting at the booth, and he could say, "Follow me," and he left his job and followed him. Something magnetic about Jesus. He could perform miracles, and so he healed the sick, and he even raised the dead. There was a power about him. Today we're going to focus on the last verses of the Gospel of Mark. Last week was supposed to close this series that we have been in studying the life of Christ from the Gospel of Mark for the past year. But there were some questions that arose over the latter part of chapter 16. And so I decided that I would just come back and revisit this passage today. And I am calling this message, The Powerful Christ. When one looks at Christ in the gospel records, he must be impressed with the power of his person. And that's where I want to start today. The power of the person of Christ. He was not just an ordinary person. As a matter of fact, he was most extraordinary. There was a power about his person. And that power was demonstrated first in who he is. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, in Philippians 2 at verse 6 beginning, the apostle says, in speaking of Christ, who being in the form of God. And in those few words, so much is stated about Christ. Who being in the form of God. His being, his very essence was deity. He was in the form of God. And that's why the apostle says he did not think it a thing to be grasped, or he did not think that it was robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something that he took illegally so that he was a thief. It wasn't something that he grasped without a right to hold on to something. But it was his nature to be deity. He was in the form of God. And being deity, then Paul affirms an equality with God. That's who Jesus is in his personhood, in the form of God. But then we see the power of Christ in his person when we note what he did. And Philippians chapter 2 tells us that being in the form of God, he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. So he whose essence is deity became a part of humanity. Now, in becoming a man, Jesus did not lay aside his deity. He always was divine before and after he became a human being. But this divine one, for a little while, for a period of about 33 years, for a little while became a human being. So he emptied himself of the glory that was his in heaven and came to earth. So he took upon himself the form of a servant. and was made in the likeness of men. But being found in fashion as a man, Philippians 2 says, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what he did. He who is divine became a man, and as a man he died on a Roman cross. He became obedient unto death. He was obeying God in going to the cross. So it's the will of God that he come and that he die. And there was purpose in that. In Galatians 2 verse 20, Paul says, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And it reminds us of what the gospel is about. It is the message of Christ died for our sins. He loved me and gave himself for me. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he died for our sins, and he was buried, and he was raised again, according to the scriptures. And that's Paul's announcement of what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. So we see the power of Christ in his person, in who he is, and in what he did. But we also see the power of his person in what he is now doing. You see, the life of Jesus does not close at the Roman cross or at a tomb in a garden near the place he died. No one can go to the tomb where Jesus was buried and say, Jesus is buried here. He was buried there, but he's gone because he was raised from the dead. Well, what happened after he was raised from the dead? He showed himself alive to his disciples for a number of days. And then one day he took them out from Jerusalem to a place called Bethany. And there he was taken up from them. Before their wondering, gazing eyes, he ascended into heaven, and a cloud received him out of their sight. But what was all of that about? Christ is our great high priest. And it is the purpose of a priest in Scripture to offer sacrifice. Christ, as our high priest, offers sacrifice to God on our behalf. But it isn't just any sacrifice that he offers himself. So Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 and 24 tell us about the meaning of Christ ascending into heaven following his death and resurrection. The writer of Hebrews says it was not with the blood of calves and goats, but with his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, that is, into heaven. What did that say? He entered into heaven not with the blood of animals like had been offered throughout the Old Testament dispensation, but with his own blood he entered into heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. For he not only is the priest who offers sacrifice, he is the sacrifice itself. And he offered his blood in the presence of God for us, on our behalf. For it is by his blood that we are redeemed from our sins. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 tells us that. So it was altogether necessary that Christ die on the cross, but it was also necessary that he be raised again, and that he ascend to the right hand of God, to offer his blood in the presence of God for us. Verse 24 of Hebrews 9 says, "For Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands." It isn't some kind of earthly structure. But into heaven itself. He entered into heaven itself there to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So Christ ascended, and as our high priest took his blood into the presence of God, and the holy God is satisfied and he can forgive us of our sins. That's a wonderful bit of information. No wonder it's in the New Testament it's called gospel or good news. That's good news to people who recognize that they're helpless and hopeless because of sin. And there he is, seated at the right hand of God. Our text in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Mark says, "After he had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." That's Mark 16, verse 19. He sat down at the right hand of God. Did you know that during the earthly Mosaic priesthood and place of worship, tabernacle, and in later temple, that there was never any provision for the priest to sit down? Because, you see, their work was never done. The blood of animals that they offered could never take away sin. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 tells us that. So they offered over and over and over and over and over again. Yearly they came offering the blood of animals, which could never take away sin. Their work was never completed. But when Christ entered into the presence of God, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God because his work of redemption is completed. He sat down. But he continues activity on your behalf and on my behalf. What's he doing? Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, "He ever lives to make intercession for us." An intercessor is one who stands by the side of another and pleads his cause in the presence of a third party. At the right hand of God, Christ is representing us, his people. And he pleads our cause in the presence of the third party, God. He ever lives to make intercession for us. You and I can approach a holy and just God. Even though we are sinners, in Christ we've been forgiven, and Christ represents us in the presence of God. Because of the person of Christ, who he is, what he has done, and what he is doing, there is a power about his person. And that's the first thing that I emphasize based upon the information that we have following the death and resurrection of Christ and the giving of the commission that we have here in Mark chapter 16. Now, there is a second point of emphasis here. We see the power of Christ in his authority. The Great Commission, as it's usually called, and it is great in comparison to any other commission ever given, either human or divine. The Great Commission is found in all four of the gospel records. In Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse 15, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then he gave some further instruction. But that's the Great Commission. In the commission, as it's given in Matthew's account, Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18, Jesus began by saying, all authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given unto Jesus, who gave him that authority. But we would all answer, the authority came from God, and that's right, it did. And that means that whatever Christ says, he says by the authority of the one who gave him all authority, God himself. And so Christ, having the power of authority, has the power to speak. He has the right to speak on behalf of and for God. So whatever he says is as though God himself is saying it. And as a matter of fact, during his personal ministry, Jesus emphasized that very fact. So that when somebody rejected Christ, they were not just rejecting him, but they were rejecting God as well. The same is true today. Christ has all authority, and so he has the authority to speak. The opening verses of the book of Hebrews say, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, at various times and in various ways, he spoke in the past through prophets to our ancestors, Paul said, if he wrote Hebrews. But in these last days, in this last age, he, God, has spoken unto us by his Son. Christ has the power to speak and to speak for God. And so when he spoke these words at the conclusion of Mark's gospel, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is by the authority of God. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. That's by the authority of Christ and of God. He has the authority to speak. That's one thing. Now, second, Christ has the authority to reign. To reign at the right hand of God. And he does reign today. He has reigned since his ascension. And he will reign until the end of this age. He now, at this moment, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. He isn't someday going to become king. He is king. He isn't one day going to reign. He is reigning. And he will reign, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25 says, until all of his enemies are destroyed, and the last to be destroyed is death. People are still dying. He's still reigning. He's going to reign until all the enemies, even death is destroyed. All the enemies will be destroyed. So he is reigning. He has the power to speak. He has the power to reign. And he has the power to come again for judgment. He has that authority from God. And one of these days he will come again. That can be a happy announcement for those who are living in Christ and seeking to do His will. It can be a frightful thought for those who are out of Christ, and ought to be. As a matter of fact, the Lord Himself describes the scene surrounding His coming at the end of the age by saying that the heavens are going to be rolled back as a scroll, and that the Son of Man is going to appear. Then what? Scripture says that men are going to run and seek to hide in the caves and to cry out to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and to deliver them from the judgment of the one who's coming. We can expect that to happen. Because when Christ comes, there will be some who are prepared and some who are not prepared. The fact of the matter is that everyone who's ever heard the gospel can be prepared at the coming of Christ. But there's a choice and a decision that we have to make about that. But one day Christ will come. In 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul is dealing with the second coming of Jesus, he says, among a number of other things, that the Lord Himself will appear. The Lord Himself. Christ is coming. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, the apostle says that when Christ comes, He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and the glory of His power. That's a fact of Scripture, and we do not say it gleefully. We say it with hearts that are rended. And when Christ comes, there will be those who are lost. Either because they never heard, or because having heard, they said no. They accepted some inferior product. They believed something other than what Jesus said. But one day Christ will come, and when He comes, He will come in judgment. So Christ has this power about Him, the power of His person, and the power of authority. Now, third, He has the power to save. The message of salvation is found in the gospel. So that's the first point of emphasis, the gospel. Christ's message of salvation is in the good news, the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the dynamite of God. The word power in the New Testament comes from a Greek word, dunamis. You can see dynamite in it. It's the dynamite of God. It breaks and cracks and crumbles our hearts so that we'll be obedient to Christ. It's the dynamite of God. And the gospel centers in the fact that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And somehow, those who are saved reenact in their own experience, in their own lives, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that's what Paul was talking about in Romans 6, 3 and 4, when he said, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Those who follow Christ have died to sin. And that is a picture of Christ dying for sin. And those who have died to sin are buried. That's what you do with the dead. You bury the dead. And those who have died to sin have been buried when they were baptized, Paul says. And that's a picture of Christ being buried in a borrowed tomb. And those who have been buried with Christ are raised to walk in newness of life. Romans 6 verse 4. And that's a picture of the fact that Christ came forth out of the tomb to live and to die no more. On the one hand, you have facts of the gospel. On the other, you have the obedient person picturing what Christ did in his death, burial, and resurrection. The message of salvation is the gospel. Now, Jesus wanted the gospel then, and this is the second point of emphasis here. He wanted the gospel proclaimed everywhere. He wanted it preached. So, Mark 16 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That has been the mission and ministry of the church since its beginning. To preach the gospel to the lost. Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to every creature, and he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves will be condemned. If he disbelieves, it doesn't matter what else he does. Disbelief is condemnation. But he who believes the gospel and is obedient to the gospel, he who believes and is baptized, will be saved. Now notice that Jesus then said at verse 17, and these signs will follow those who believe. And then he talked about, in my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. In other words, he's talking here about miraculous powers being given to somebody. To whom did he give those miraculous powers? Now the question is, did he give those miraculous powers to his apostles to whom he gave the commission? Or was this a promise that everybody who believed the gospel and who was baptized would have those powers? Well, let's look a little closer and see if we can find the answer. Now, there is a basic rule of grammar that says that when a pronoun is used, it must agree with its noun. A noun is the name of a person, place, or thing, and a pronoun describes that person, place, or thing. Now, the pronoun must agree with the noun. That says if the noun is singular, then its pronoun is singular. If the noun is plural, the pronoun is plural. Now, with that in mind, let's read these verses. Let's first of all look at what Jesus said about those who respond to the gospel. In verse 15, he said, preach the gospel to every... What's that say? Preach the gospel to every... I'm waiting for an answer. What does that say? Creature. Is that singular or is it plural? We're not going any further, do you tell me? Is creature singular or plural? Creature is singular. Preach the gospel to every creature. Then verse 16 says, he. What is the noun before this pronoun he? Creature. Creature is singular and he is singular. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he, is that singular or plural? That's singular. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who disbelieves will be condemned. So who is the he who believes and the he who might not believe? The creature. Now, that's pretty simple, isn't it? You have a singular noun, and so you have singular pronouns. All right, now, in verse 17, he said, and these signs will follow those who believe. Is those singular or plural? Those is plural. So those does not refer to he who is believing or disbelieving or to creature. Well then, what is the noun that goes with those? Let's go back to verse 14. Later he appeared to the 11. Who are they? They're the apostles. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. Who sat at the table? The 11. And he rebuked them, or their unbelief. Who did he rebuke? The 11. They were not fully convinced that he was raised from the dead. And the hardness of their heart, because they, that's plural, and it refers to the 11, did not believe those who had seen him after his resurrection. Then he said to them, who did he speak to? He spoke to the 11. Them is plural. He said to them, and then he gave the commission, he who believes and is baptized, the creatures to whom the gospel came, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those. Now those as a pronoun cannot agree with creature because one is plural and one singular. So what is the noun that goes with those? The 11. And the 11 would be given miraculous powers. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they, plural. They will speak with new tongues. They, verse 18, will take up serpents. They will drink any deadly thing and it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick so that they recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, plural, the 11, the ones to whom the commission was given, the ones who confirmed their message by miracles. The Lord, when the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they, plural, the 11, went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, plural, the 11, and confirming the word through the accompanied signs. Who did the signs? They did them. Who are the they? Not the creature, not he who believes and is baptized, or who rejects the gospel, he who disbelieves, but they, the 11, the apostles, preached the gospel, and the Lord wanted the gospel confirmed or proven, and he gave to them miraculous signs to prove their message. Now that is in keeping with Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, that says the gospel began to first be preached by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, both with signs, wonders, and divers miracles. The apostles could not turn to Acts 2:38. They could not turn to Romans 6, verse 4, because these books were to be written later. And in between, they needed some confirmation that their message was from God, and the Lord gave them miraculous signs to prove the message. Now, when the apostles died, those signs passed away with them, but before they died, we had the written New Testament, and so the signs were not needed any longer. The New Testament is a confirmation of itself. So the pronouns of Mark 16 help us reach the proper conclusion as to who had the signs. Not everybody that heard the gospel and accepted it, but the apostles and their in their work of preaching and confirmation. So the Lord wanted the gospel preached and confirmed. And he called upon all who heard it to believe it and to be baptized so that they could be saved. You see, our response to the word of Christ is our response to his authority. And it is our response to God himself, who gave him all authority. So we're not here today to talk about opinions of men. We're not here even to talk about some kind of church rule and regulation. But we are here to respect the authority and word of Christ, who said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Why would anybody want to reject that who is interested in salvation? And why would anybody who has responded in this way to Christ ever want to live in any way that they would hinder anyone else in hearing and believing and obeying the gospel? You see, we're in this together. And our lives have impact upon other people's lives. Paul said of the Corinthian Christians, "You are our letters of recommendation, known and read of all men." 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2. We are the representatives of Christ in our community. And we, as the representatives of Christ, need to be living right and doing the right thing and supporting the work of the church and reaching out to the lost without causing the lost to turn away because of the way we conduct ourselves. And why would anybody ever want to live in such a way as to turn others away anyway? So this is an important issue that we're talking about here. We're talking about the life of the church, and we're talking about the way that we live in the body of Christ. We're talking about our influence. We're talking about our doing what is right. We're talking about practicing what we sing. Oh, how I love Jesus. Or we'll work till Jesus comes. We're talking about practicing what we sing. We're talking about practicing what we say that we believe. Because we must present a united, faithful front to a world that needs to come to faith. And so today, I want to close this message by saying, if you need to respond to the gospel in an open and public way to confess your faith in Christ and to do simply nothing more or less than what Jesus said, do that today. And if you're standing in somebody's way, determine today that you will stop that, whatever it is, and that what you say and what you do will demonstrate that the kingdom of God is first in your life. Otherwise, don't expect to have any kind of positive influence for Jesus. Unless you and I are willing to really put the kingdom of God first. And demonstrate that in the way we act and what we say and what we do, then our voice is going to be muffled. We're the people of God. And we want nothing else for others than that they be the people of God as well. And whether we reach successfully others or not may be determined by what you and I are doing in the kingdom right now. If you need to answer the call of Christ today, do that as we stand and as we sing.